You can open up your Bibles to the last section of Genesis 14. I know I preached through this last week. However, I am going to use this account of Melchizedek, and I'm going to leapfrog into the New Testament. We are working through Genesis, and in a very real sense, we are taking a week off of Genesis, but in a fact, we're not. Because I wanted to spend a Sunday looking more closely at this mysterious figure, this king of righteousness, this king of peace, this enigmatic type, which the New Testament says shows to us not only Jesus Christ, but shows us what his priesthood looks like. So, we'll pick it up in Genesis chapter 14, verse 17, to the end of the chapter. Again, I'm not preaching on this. We looked at it last week. But we are going to sort of pick up the context here of what we're going to look at in Hebrews chapter 7. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. This is Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is God's word, and by his grace, we'll see just how applicable this is for us today. You're thinking, what in the world did I just read? That's okay. That's why we're going to pray for God the Spirit to come and to teach us from the Word of God and just to see how this is pointing us to our great need and our great riches that we have in Christ as his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. May we never take it for granted. I think of Caleb in New Guinea, and those people that he's ministering to have never heard the gospel. They don't get to meet with a Bible on their phone or a Bible on their lap. They don't know about this Melchizedek. They don't know about this great high priest. They don't know about El Elyon. And so, Father, I pray that we would never take reading your word for granted. I pray that we would never take hearing it proclaimed for granted. I pray that we would never take even a local church that holds to expositional preaching for granted. Our desire this morning, Father, is for you to work in such a way, Lord, that we will leave here enriched. Maybe not materially, but definitely spiritually. That we would say, "El Elyon, through his high priest, has made me rich." That the promised land that Abraham looked forward to is all mine in Christ. This possessor of heaven and earth makes me an heir of the new heavens and the new earth through Christ. Father, I pray that you will guide and direct me. Help me to say only what I should say, and help me to say it in a way that is consistent with the gospel. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to work in all of our hearts. Lord, for those who sit here as unbelievers, would you work in such a way, Lord, that they are humbled and they see their need for a mediator, that the God they've concocted in their mind is not holy enough. The true God of the Bible requires absolute perfection. And that they will stand before this God who is a consuming fire. And without an adequate, approved high priest, They will bear their own sins, and they will say, "What must I do to be saved?" And the Christ who is proclaimed will be the Christ who is received. Father, I pray for us who are Christians, and sometimes the wear and tear of life in a fallen world, Lord, takes its toll. And we come here, Lord, with our knees skinned up, and our backs are sore, and our spirits are heavy and weary, and we're barely making it. I pray, Lord, that you would also, in the person of Christ and the celebration of the table, offer them bread and wine, and that they would feast afresh and be strengthened to get back in the race and to run it with endurance. Father, we are pilgrims just like our father Abraham. And just like our father Abraham, we need sustenance. But we need more than physical bread, and we need more than physical wine. We need Christ, who is true bread and true drink. And so, Father, would you help us to feast on Christ and to realize that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, every word that points us to Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Father, would you build us up this morning? Would you plant us firmly on Christ afresh, the one we just sang about? Lord, some of us have wandered off into Bypath Meadow and fallen asleep, or some of us have wandered off into the sand and we're stuck. Would you please send an angel, Lord, and would you please put us right back on that straight and narrow? And would you help us, Lord, to continue in our pilgrimage, blessed and blessing, living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would you help us? We cry out for blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able to, turn in your Bible now to Hebrews 7. The table has been set. In Genesis 14, of this Melchizedek setting a table before Abram, the one whom the Jews regarded as their great father, the patriarch. He was the one that you needed to belong to if you wanted blessing. And I believe the author of Hebrews is saying, kind of. Abram is great, but Melchizedek is better. And as you work through the book of Hebrews, you will realize that after a very short introduction to this homily, to this sermon, he begins to break out into a whole bunch of reasons why you need to keep your eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 are verses you ought to memorize and recite to yourself. Because then when you read through the book of Hebrews, you will be given all kinds of stimuli and impetus of why you should keep your eyes on Jesus. Because he's better than anything the world could offer you. He's better than the best priest. He's better than the best angel. He's better than the best law. He's better than anything you can imagine. And so this preacher, we're going to say, is going to work through giving us all kinds of reasons to not grow weary. Maybe your hands feel weak this morning. Maybe your knees feel weak. You need to look to Jesus again. He's the great Archegon. Now that doesn't impress you, but I hope it will by the time we're done, because Arche, as we saw in Sunday school, stands for the great leader. Abram's the patriarch. He's the one who's the head. And in Greek, the word to lead is agago. Ago, I go. He's the archago. He's the one who leads us. He's the ultimate pilgrim par excellence, leading us. Ladies, not merely from Egypt into Canaan, but leading us from earth to heaven. He is the great pioneer, the trailblazer. And I'll say this, that you must keep your eyes on him. Otherwise, you're going to fall off into the paths that seek to stumble you, that seek to weary you. You must fight to keep your eyes on Jesus. And the preacher, the author of Hebrews, is giving us reasons. And in the meat of Hebrews, it's all about this. He is a better high priest. Yes, he's better than angels. Yes, he's better than Moses. Yes, he's the ultimate house. But if you look at the extent of this exposition, it has mostly to do with his high priesthood. And when he wants us to see the supremacy of Christ's priesthood, he goes to a man named Melchizedek. So it's been mentioned a couple times in Hebrews 5, but I'm not going to go there because he only mentions it in a teasing way in Hebrews 5 because he begins to unpack what he introduced in Hebrews 5. He unpacks it fully in Hebrews 7. Why is it so awesome that Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek? You've only told us twice. Well, now he's going to unpack it. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, the one he just mentioned in the previous verse, that has everything to do with finishing the race with endurance. Has everything to do. So this is what I do. When I see the word for, I start making arrows in my Bible. When you see a therefore, make arrows in your Bible. Now some translations, they say now or nothing. For is literally what the Greek word gar means. And the author or the preacher is building an argument. So let's work back. Why do we need to keep our eyes on Jesus? Well, because he's a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why do you need to keep your eyes on such a great high priest? Well, look in verse 13 of chapter 6. Now, we could keep working our way back, but I'm not going to go too far. But for... So look at verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have this full assurance of hope until the end. We're going to see you need hope. If you don't have hope in this life, you're sunk. This is a major theme in the book of Hebrews. If you are a Christian and you feel hopeless, get into the book of Hebrews. He's constantly trying to awaken faith in Christ because faith in Christ produces hope, which does not bring shame. These are shame-filled people from the world around them, and they want to throw the towel in. Whether it's persecution or just weariness in the journey, they need hope. You need hope if you're a Christian. I feel great this week. If you live long enough, you're going to need hope. And if you think you're so awesome, the person beside you probably needs hope. And you can maybe point them to Christ. We desire each one of you. So let me say this. When you read Hebrews, hear a preacher. Hear a preacher. Maybe you don't want to hear me. You're like, once a week is, that's my fill. That's my purgatory on earth is listening to Ryan yell at me for a week. But listen to Hebrews from a pastor, a poem, and he's pleading. He sees the sheep straying. He sees them beaten down. He sees them thinking, it's just easier. The life we had was easier. When we were Jews, the Roman Empire, they let us do our thing. They didn't promote us, but they didn't persecute us. It was just easier before we came to Christ. Let's just go back to where it's easier. Some of you want to go back to where it's easier. And the preacher is pleading with you, don't. Don't waste your life. You might go back into where it's easier, but don't waste your life. And so he's pleading here in chapter 6. I desire. Does that sound like a stone-cold academic? No, that sounds like a red-hot preacher who loves the flock. I desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. See, that's what Satan wants you to be, Christian. He wants you to be sluggish. He wants you to either get caught up in the world, or he wants you to be just so weary that you just give up and throw in the towel. He just wants you to be sluggish. Abraham was a pilgrim. We're pilgrims. And it's an endurance. We need endurance. And so he's going to stoke up our hope by pointing us to Christ that we might latch on afresh by faith. You might not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Who does he think of? Abram. Isn't that great? You can read the Old Testament. You can find a brother and you're like, hey, Abram. He went through it. I'm sure Abram thought of throwing the towel in many times. How do you inherit the promises through faith and patience? You need faith and patience. So now he's going to unpack for us the gospel, because the gospel not only elicits faith, it strengthens faith. And faith produces hope. Right? That's my best working definition of hope, is faith in the future tense. I don't know. I daydream a lot. But so I was in Calgary Friday and Saturday at a conference. And I always text the Christina, this is where we're at. And they believe that I'm going to be home. And that belief in my promise that I'll be home begins to produce hope. And it changes how they live, at least in my mind. I don't know if this is reality, but most of what goes on in my mind is not reality. But I'm like, I just imagine they're like, oh, Dad's going to be home, and let's clean up. And the house, they did clean the house up. And let's get ready, and we'll have our little song and dance ready. They didn't, but because they're so excited, and they believe that I'm a man of my word, and I believe that I'm going to be home, and I say I'm going to be home, it produces hope. And that hope transforms the next half hour between Fort McLeod and Lethbridge. And that's what the author, the preacher of Hebrews, wants to do. Is he wants to get you, as it were, excited to the promise. Because if you believe in the promise, it will transform how you live, because you'll be walking in hope. But many of us have lost sight of the promise. And all we're focused on is all the things that trip us up. Or we've stumbled. I remember when Tony Still preached Hebrews 11. All these weights and all these burdens and all these stumbling blocks, they can get in our way. And what the preacher wants to do is say, you need to look at Christ again. Some of us are just existing as Christians. We're existing. We're Christians. I'm not saying you're not. But we're just existing. We've become sluggish, in his words. We've become content with just an infantile faith. We should be teachers now. And he is sort of exhorting them and rebuking them. But he doesn't leave it there. He starts to encourage them. I want you to be imitators. Of who? Of Abram. And so he takes us in Hebrews 6 all the way back to Genesis and Abram's call. And how God strengthened Abraham. That's what I want you to get, is that God has brought you here this morning to strengthen you for the race. He comes, as it were, through his Melchizedek, bread, wine, be strengthened. That was an awesome battle, Abram. It's not your last. Right? I know you're doing all kinds of awesome ninja stuff with your 318, and you took out that massive coalition of kings from Mesopotamia. That was awesome. More is coming, and you will need to have strength, Abram. That was awesome, and you're weary from the fight. And perhaps like Abram or Elijah, you can do awesome things and then grow sluggish. And so you need strength. You need faith. But you need food. For when God made a promise, that's the food. There's a Getty song. We will live by every promise of your word. That's the only way to live. We walk by faith, but we feed on promises. The strength to walk by faith comes from feeding on the promises. And so that's what a good preacher does. And forgive me if I don't do this often enough, but constantly putting before you the promise God has made to you. And not only the promise he has put before you, but the character of the God who has promised you. The promise is only as good as the one who makes it. I made many promises with good intentions, but because I'm a sinner and I'm fallible, I can't always carry them out. I could have got a flat tire. So what does he want to do for you this morning? He wants you to have an earnestness. So I was at a conference, and there was a brother from Texas, and man, do they ever call on the congregation to interact. So you don't have to put your hands up, but who here wants a little more earnestness in their Christian walk? I do. Who of you feels a little sluggish? It was great. It was on biblical counseling, and it smacked me around and reminded me I need to be more gentle with you. We come here with our 5 points, and we're all big on exposition, and we've listened to sermons all week, and that's great. But we come here sluggish, and we're hurting. Maybe we haven't had our house repoed like some of these hearers. Maybe we're not losing our jobs like some of them, but we can identify with this. We know what it's like to be weary and sluggish. We know what it's like to say, you know what? I just want Jesus to return. I don't want to finish running the race. It'd be so much easier if he just took me. And the authors say, no, he'll come when he comes. But until then, run the race. Don't limp the race. There's places, I get it, but he wants us to run. And so what does he do so that we might become an imitator? He strengthens us with his promise. It's exactly what happens in Genesis 14. This isn't Ryan offering Abram, here, you can have some of my secondhand shoes and some stuff from my fridge. This is the king of Sodom, a king. Here, Abram, have it all. And Abram's like, no, I'm trusting in God. And that's the right thing to do. But sometimes I wonder if afterwards, if he double plays things in his mind. You ever done that? I do it all the time. I could have been a millionaire. I'm not boasting. I play this through in my mind a lot. And if Ryan isn't presented with a better promise in Christ, I will become sluggish or miserable, or I'll just stop running. So you have your own little dialogues that you wrestle with. That's mine. And that's why I need to have Christ before me. I have to have him before my eyes, because there's always something that I have to set before my eyes. And if it's not Christ, then I'll grow sluggish or worse. And so the preacher puts before our eyes a promise, the way Melchizedek did to Abram. Abram, you're no fool. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Blessed be Abram. Abram, do you remember the promise? When God blessed you and he blessed you and he blessed you. They didn't have chapter 12, but Abram would have remembered, yes, God blessed me three times. And Melchizedek is coming to bless me three times. And he puts before Abram the promise. Trust me, this will make more sense next week in Genesis 15. Abram, I am your exceeding great reward. That's what Christ has come to do. God is our exceeding great reward. And if you forget that, you're going to grow sluggish. That's very insightful. No, it's just biblical. And if you've lived for more than like 5 seconds, you know it to be true in your life. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. And so this is what they do in the court systems. Probably not for long because of the massive anti-Christian movement. But in the States, when you're going to give witness before the judge, you have to make an oath. And what do you put your hand on? The Holy Bible. You swear by someone greater than yourself. Well, God is the top, and so he can't put his hand on the Holy Bible, or, you know. So he swears by himself, because that's how you prove it. Prove that you're serious about this marriage. I swear in the presence of God that I will love you till death do us part. You're making an oath. If the husband can't make that oath, run! And so God is saying, I'm serious. So serious. We're going to see it next week. God is so serious. He's saying, I am so serious about this oath that I'll kill myself. Which he can't. Right? When he goes through those split animals, we'll see it next week. God's serious about his promises. And so he swears by himself. Abram needs that encouragement, and so do you. This isn't, oh, a pastor says this. God says these things. You need to remember that. The word that you just read is not Ryan's word. It's not a bunch of reformed guy coming. No, this is God speaking to you. Sometimes we listen to the Bible and we forget this is God. Abram, this ain't just anybody giving you a promise. This is God swearing by himself. This is serious stuff. Saying, now quoting Genesis 22, blessing, I will bless you. Or in the English, surely I will bless you. It's emphatic in the Hebrew. Yes, we'll get there. Blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply you. I swear to you, Abram. I hope that encourages Abram the way it ought to encourage you. Well, it did. Because Abram kept on keeping on. Verse 15, and thus. You see how when God presents the promise to Abram, and he presents his character, Abram, there's a result. When Abram has everything recalibrated, when he gets, as it were, the promise and the God of the promise before him, he's able to run properly, to live rightly. You see, thus, that's an important word. God doesn't just come and slap Abraham. Start living. Be more patient, Abram. How does God fuel our patience? How does he fuel our perseverance? I believe in perseverance of the saints. You know how God preserves the elect? With his promises. A lot of people think you can lose your salvation, and they use Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. I don't see that. I see God in his great love, inspiring by the Spirit a preacher to encourage his listeners, and that the elect will hang on to those promises, and the elect will run from those warnings, and the elect will make it to the end. That's what he's doing here. How are you going to persevere? Yeah, God will preserve you. I got it. How does God preserve his elect? By gathering together to hear preaching. One of the ways, which is why it's so foolish to not regularly gather with the brothers. This isn't just like me checking your church attendance. You need the promises of God. And one of the greatest ways God feeds and preserves the elect is by gathering together to have a loudmouth like me preach the promises of God. You need them. Not so you can pass your test, so that you can actually live. Promise is given. Abram believes. Abram is patient. Isn't that awesome? Don't grow weary. Don't grow impatient, saint. But you don't know what I'm going through. I know I don't. But I have a great high priest who does. He was tempted in every way we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, he is a merciful and faithful high priest who is able to help us in our weakness. He can succor us. So Abram is able to patiently wait. How? Faith in the promise. And he obtained it. And so will you if you're in Christ. I hope that encourages you.
Amen.
Verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired, don't you love that word? You're like, I thought that preacher was desiring them. Yeah, you know what? If a preacher is a man after God's own heart, he will desire the flock's good the way the Father desires the flock's good. God's not just this feelingless being that sometimes Reformed people make him out to be. He's a passionate being. You know where you got your emotions from? From God. God desires. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This sounds very reminiscent of Hebrews 12. Run the race that is set before you. You run by hope, and you run by hope by faith in the promises. And so God is saying, here's my promises. And these promises are steadfast, and they are sure. They're guaranteed. They're a done deal in God's eye. But you need to believe it again. You do. I promise we're getting to chapter 7. But since chapter 7 is building on chapter 6, this is why you need a Melchizedek. You need hope. You need promises. You need to see that God is for you. When the world is against you, you need to know God is for you. Well, God sends a Melchizedek. Maybe he sends you a brother or a sister who points you to Melchizedek. What are the two unchangeable things? All the commentaries I read, I'm not thoroughly convinced, but they said the two unchangeable things are his promise and his oath. I'm not sure, but I'm happy if they are. I think the two unchangeable things are his promise and his character. That God doesn't change his mind. And so here are these people who are in Christ and suffering for Christ, and they're wondering, does God love me? And he says, God's unchangeable. He has a purpose. And his promises, they include suffering. But he didn't change his mind. He made an oath on that promise, and that won't change because he won't change. Is Christ for me? That's what these people are thinking. Most commentators think that he's writing to a majority of Jewish Christians in Rome, whether under Claudius or Nero. They're both tyrants. I don't know if it's Claudius or Nero. He didn't say in Hebrews 1:1, here's the date. Right? He couldn't check his emails when he hit send. But it was under one of those two tyrants. You think our government is anti-Christian? Right? None of you probably are in danger of becoming a human torch next week. I'm not trying to minimize your suffering, but I'm saying you can find people who can identify with you. Like, yeah, pastor, he doesn't get it. You know what? There are Christians who are being written to who know what you're going through. They're being ostracized and laughed at. Some of you university students are like, well, I don't know. Being a Christian's hard. I know it's hard, and that's why I'm encouraging you to not grow faint-hearted, to not grow weary, to not grow sluggish, to keep looking to Christ. He's better. His approval is better than your professor's marks or your group's slap on the back. I don't know what university people. I haven't been in university 20 years. I'm that old. But I am trying to say, you who are struggling, you can go and read Hebrews today. And you can find yourself in good company. You can find yourself being pointed to Christ and His supremacy. And you can hear the preacher who desires your best interests pleading with you, don't go back. Don't go back. Don't go back. They're tempted to go back to the law. I'm pretty sure none of you are tempted to go back to starting, you know, let's kill animals or let's go to the temple. I don't think any of you are tempted, but some of you are tempted to go back into a life of ease where things were just easier. The Jews were not being persecuted to the extent the Christians were. And that's the temptation, to going back to something easier and wasting their lives. I'm telling you, this is going to be hard. But I'm saying it's worth it. It's worth it. You might die in the Philippines. I'm not prophesying. It's worth it. God is unchangeable and His promises are steadfast. You can build your life upon that bedrock. Or the illustration He uses, that's a good anchor. If this is in Rome, there's lots of boats around there. And waves, they can rock and reel you. You need a steadfast anchor for your soul. You need it. And the steadfast anchor of your soul is God's person and His promises. You're like, what? That's two things and there's one anchor. Aha! Pastor, so clever. God's purpose and His promises meet in the person of Christ. He's the anchor for your soul. So what does the author of Hebrews do? He points them to Christ. Looking to Jesus. Am I looking to the promise of God or the person of God? I'm looking to Jesus, who Himself embodies the person of God and fulfills in Himself the promises of God. I'm not trying to be Christ-centered because it's catchy or it's popular now. It's because I need it and you need it. If the Christ-centered movement dies, I pray to God I will preach to you Christ every Sunday. So here we have. We have this. We have these as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope. You see that word? You need hope. Many Christians are hopeless because they're looking at life instead of at Christ. You're looking at a diagnosis instead of at Christ. You're looking at joblessness instead of looking at Christ. You're looking at a broken relationship instead of Christ. You're looking at singlehood instead of looking at Christ. Fill in the blank. And then he transitions. We have a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. It's so much better than what you want to go back to, he's telling these Jewish Christians. You want to go back to the old temple. You know what? There was a big curtain in the temple. And you couldn't get through it. But what I offer you is far better. Someone has been raised and he has torn the curtain and we have access into the very throne room of God. Through blood, but not of bulls or goats, but through this blood of the eternal Son of God who has passed through the heavenlies and presents us to God. That's what you have, Christian. You're richer than you think. Where Jesus has gone as, here it is, he's the forerunner. He's not like modern generals who sit back and they say, you guys go ahead and go and fight. It's like old school generals where it's the generals at the front and he's like, follow me. We'll get through this. And the only way I'm going to follow the general is if I know he's the man. If I know that his promises can be carried out because of his character. That's what God says. You can trust his promise. Why? Because Jesus is raised from the dead. You can really bank your eternity on Christ. Why? Because he's raised from the dead. You can follow him into battle. What if I die? Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and so will you be. He's gone before you. He's the archegon. He's the pioneer. Remember, archi? He's the king. He's the head. Ago, he leads you. Are you following him? He's leading you into the promised land, but between now and then, it's not easy. But it's worth it. Will you follow him? If you're an unbeliever, will you follow him? I'm not offering you pillowy clouds of ease. I'm not promising you your life will be physically better. You might still be sick and you still might be poor, but your sins will be forgiven and you will have joy inexpressible that is filled with glory as you await, eagerly await the salvation of your soul when Christ comes back. That's worth it. Do you live in such a way as to communicate that to those around you? If not, it's because you've lost sight of your pilot. You've lost sight of the one who's running ahead. That's the best way to get through. Four. Finally. It's almost lunchtime and he's finally in the first word of the first verse of the chapter he said he's going to expound. We'll rip through it faster. But four. You need endurance. You need promises. You need a great high priest. For this Melchizedek, he's better than the priesthood you want to go back to. You want Aaron? Aaron died, and so did every single one of his offspring. I'll give you someone better. Now, to stick to him will require persecution, but that's okay, because Jesus is worth it. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of El Elyon, or in the English, the Most High God. He met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and he blessed him. That's what we read in chapter 14. I'm not going to go back there. I've never been in a fight in my life. I like to daydream. I once daydreamed that I was a ninja and I told Christina and she never lets me hear the end of it. But I've never been in a fight. I've been in scuffles with my brothers, but I've never been in a fight. But when I watch two men fighting, afterwards they're exhausted. Could you imagine cutting down a coalition of four armies, you and 318 men? Like, you need to understand that when Melchizedek comes to Abram, Abram's not like, my battery is charged. It's like 1%. That's what's happening. God wants Abram to endure, and Abram's going to need strength. He's going to need all of these things, and so God, in his mercy, sends this Melchizedek. I hope that happens to you this morning if you feel you're 1%, that God, in his mercy, will send Melchizedek to remind you of his promises for you and his love for you. He's blessed by this Melchizedek, and to this Melchizedek, Abram apportioned a tenth part of everything. This is what happens when you realize that everything has come from God. You give. If you're not giving, you don't recognize everything you have is from God. And then he begins to give us hermeneutics. The Greek word here for translation is literally the word hermeneuo. And I always have an interesting discussion with a dear brother of mine. And he's always saying how I should be interpreting the Old Testament differently. And I said, okay, well, let's look at New Testament hermeneutics. And now we go to Hebrews 7 because the author uses the word hermeneutics. And some people would say you shouldn't be reading Christ into the Old Testament like that. This guy did. He reads Genesis 14. He's like, this is a type, a tupos of Christ. And he starts getting into word studies. It's not just, see, this is a pastor. How do you know he's a pastor? He starts showing off word studies. Melchizedek. Melech. King. Melchi, my king. Tzedek, righteous. He's the king of righteousness by hermeneutics. And then also he's the king of Salem, that is the king of peace. And this is where he begins to interpret for us the superiority of this priest versus the old priest. Christ is better. You might think, I don't need a better priest. You need a better priest. He is fatherless, motherless, genealogy-ness. That's literal. They're all nisses. Or you can just say without. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. This is a great text. Don't let Mormons tell you that Jesus was a created being. Don't let Muslims say he was merely an exalted messenger. Don't let Jehovah's Witnesses say that he is an angel who was created. Now, this isn't an apologetic sermon, but this is a great text. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He has no beginning and no end. And that's reserved for one entity, Almighty God. He has neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great. This is what the preacher does, is he presents for a hurting, halting flock the greatness of this man. Can you say God is great? Maybe not, but if you can't, you know what you need to do? You need to see that God is great. And so that's what he's going to do. He's going to show them the greatness of this man. See how great he is, and then say how great he is. See how great this man was to whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are descended from Abram. What is he saying here? I'll make it very simple. That in the Old Testament, the priests received tithes. And it was, as it were, an exalted status. The priests, that was awesome. They didn't have an inheritance in the land. Their inheritance was the Lord. And since they couldn't own land, they had to live off the generosity and the faithfulness of the people. And so these priests are awesome. They get their tithes from the people. And the preacher's saying, yeah, that is awesome. But even these priests, they gave to the priest. What? What do you mean? Well, you keep reading. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham. So he's saying as Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek, he's saying that the one who gives to the superior. Okay, are you following his argument? Okay, so they thought, here's priests. They get from the people, so they're superior. What he's saying is that the priests are in Abram's loins, and Abram, who is the head of the priests, gives to Melchizedek. And so he's saying it's foolish for you to go back to a priesthood that's inferior. One, they die, and two, they're not Melchizedek. And again, I know a lot of you probably aren't tempted to go back to a Levitical priesthood. I get it. But the application still rings true. He's presenting something greater to you and saying, why would you go back to the lesser when you've been given the greater? In verse 8, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. But let's not stray from the main thing I want you to take away, is that in chapter 6, he's encouraging them that they would reach their goal, and to reach the end of the race, they will need hope and they will need patience. And so he gives them promises. And he reminds them that God sends messengers to show his people his promise and his person. And the ultimate expression of that is Melchizedek. How do I know that God is for me? How do I know that God will get me to the end? How do I know that God loves me? How do I know I will finish? Melchizedek. This messenger sent by God Almighty to strengthen the weak hands of his saints. And he encourages you to be strengthened and to remember God's blessing for you. Well, I'm not trying to tickle your ears, but in Christ you have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and you need a preacher to remind you of that. And the main thing in all of Hebrews, as we're looking at priesthood, is ultimately to see how much more exalted Christ is because of his eternal priesthood. He wants you to look to Jesus, and so he's giving you various snapshots of why. Why should you look to Jesus? Because the one who died on the cross on your behalf, he lives forever. The one who died on the cross doesn't merely give you a temporary exoneration, but he actually cleanses you from guilt, chapter 10. That the Jesus that you trust in as high priest will fully and eternally mediate between you and the Father. Isn't that great? But he's showing us the necessity of looking to Christ. And so you can read in chapter 8 that he gives us a better covenant. He gives us a better city. He gives us a better everything. And so that's what I want you to understand, is Jesus is better, so keep looking to him. Let me close with chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and then an illustration. Okay, so you remember chapter 7, he says, we need to follow in the footsteps of those who have gone before us, Abraham. And he does the same thing in chapter 12 and chapter 11. He gives us examples. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every lesser thing, I would interpret. Okay, wait. Okay, but he spent the first 11 or 10 really chapters showing us the greatness of Christ. But now there's the application. That's what good preachers should do. I should get better at it. But you give the theology, the exposition, and exposition follows by exhortation. Christ is better! Now what? Lay aside everything else that detracts you from Christ. It's not enough for you to say, hashtag Christ is better. Application, exhortation, lay aside those things that take you away from Christ. Since you're surrounded, was Moses a fool for leaving Egypt? No. Right? It says that he left the confines of Pharaoh and that rich household. Enduring by seeing the invisible. Moses was not a fool for leaving everything. Was Abraham a fool for leaving Ur of Chaldees? No. What about Isaiah, who was cut in half? Is he a fool? No. So here's our exhortation. Since you're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and I hope your pastors are in that in chapter 13, let us also. It's not enough that Abram laid aside every weight. Let us also. Okay, I'm not saying become a monk. I'm not saying move out to a monastery. You get on your face and you ask God what these things are. Because otherwise I'm going to start stepping on toes that I shouldn't be stepping on. What are the weights you need? Everyone here has weights they need to lay aside. I don't know what they are. Your weight might not be someone else's, but you know what they are. Or you better, and if you don't, get on your face. Let us aside every weight. Not just the ones that are convenient. Every weight and sin, which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand at the throne of God. So, the case is that we are a traveling family. Even before Christine and I got married, we traveled a lot. Right? Our vacations basically are long distance traveling to go see my parents or Christina's parents. That's just the way it is. Maybe I'm looking for sympathy. I don't know why I'm saying that. But we drive a lot. I am saying that. Right? Christmas time, we're going to go see Christina's parents. It's a 3-day journey each way. And what we've learned is that in much of our journeys, the conditions aren't always ideal. And so this morning I was thinking of one time before Christina and I married, we went actually to the camp. It's close to Charles' old kicking grounds in northwest Ontario. And we went out to the winter camp, Camp of the Woods, and we both volunteered, you know, to be with the kids, to serve the kids, to love the kids, to teach the kids. And we were driving back with my younger brother. So there's me, Christina, and my younger brother in my 1997 Toyota Tercel. I'm that old. And there was a snowstorm. A severe snowstorm. The worst one I've ever driven in. You remember it, hon? It's unforgettable. And so we got onto the highway, number 17, or it turns into Highway 1, the Trans-Canada, moving west from Kenora into Manitoba. They closed the road after we got on. We didn't know. Right? We didn't have cell phones back then. That's how old I am. Some kids are like, what? I thought cell phones were back with the dinosaurs. Yeah, I preceded them. No, we didn't know. Right? We didn't have the internet. I'm that old. That's the only thing you're going to take away. Your pastor's an old crotchety. So, we're driving and we're like, okay, I've been in snowstorms. And it got worse and it got worse and it got worse. And they closed it in Kenora and they closed it in Brandon. It was that bad. I've never been in a snowstorm like that. And there's only one thing that kept us safe. I kept my eye on the guy in front of me. I was watching that sucker's taillights. If I got my eyes off of him, we would have died. And there were many times I have a high view of the sovereignty of God, not only theologically, but also experientially. I have no idea why I'm here before you. I have no idea why Christina's here before you. Like, semis were passing us, and I had to repent of probably some things that I thought were wrong. There was one thing that kept us alive. Keeping my eye on those taillights in front of me, that pilot. I think that's basically what the author of Hebrews is saying. You want to finish the race? Oh, I believe in eternal security. I believe in preservation. But we do so by keeping our eyes on Jesus. And that's my exhortation. The one you keep your eyes on is the one who offers you with his nail-pierced hands the bread and the wine. He'll strengthen you as you keep your eyes on him. Don't look to the right. Don't look to the left. Don't start toying with things that will stumble you, that will get you off the course. You're surrounded by witnesses. They finished well. God kept his promise to Abram. He kept his promise to Moses. He kept his promise to David. He kept his promise to the Messiah. He raised Christ. Beloved, he will keep his promise to you. And so my exhortation is simply this. Keep your eyes on Melchizedek. Keep your eyes on Jesus, this archegon, the one who leads before us, the one who pilots us. Me and Nathan met on Thursday. And there's a hymn that he showed me one day. I don't know if you remember, but it's called Pilot Me. Find that hymn. Or at least pray that line. Pilot me, Jesus. And if you're having a hard time following him, get behind others who are following him. So I lied. The summer I met Christina when I was preparing for seminary financially, I worked for the Department of Highways. I was one of those annoying guys who held the sign stop slow. The guys you always are blessing and giving coffees to. No, the guys people yell at because you're making them late. That was me. But I worked so hard because I was the only Christian and I wanted to be a good witness. So I worked hard. I shared the gospel, but I worked hard. Some of you are like, what? You can share the gospel by working hard? Yeah, if you're a lazy Christian. Anyways, that's another sermon. And so I got promoted to pilot truck driver. And after a 10-minute wait, it would back up and there'd be like 50 cars. And so in a very real sense, the people were following me even if they couldn't see me. But they were following the person in front of them. Maybe the headlights that we were following in that snowstorm, he was doing the same thing with the person in front of him. This is why you need community. You need somebody to take you to Jesus if you're too weak. Whatever it is, Christ must be before our eyes as individuals, as small groups, as a church. You see someone struggling? Don't try to fix them. Point them to Jesus. You know what's even better? Lead them. Don't just say, yeah, he's over there. Just say, you know what? I'm on my way there too. I'm struggling too. You want to join me? He's got bread and wine for us. I'm so tired. I'm going to Jesus. Will you follow me? That's enough. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. I can only think of our kids and I pray, oh God, help us to lead them to Jesus. Help us to shepherd one another, following the Archy shepherd. Help us, Lord, to pilot others as you pilot us. Father, we all need endurance. Some of us, far more than others. Some of us, this morning perhaps, just wanted to toss in the towel. But I pray, oh Lord, that they would realize you have a great desire for them to finish well. And so, Lord, you in your unchangeable character, your unalterable oath, give us these promises and remind us that they find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the one who has neither beginning of life nor end of days, the eternal Son of God, coming into the world and not just showing us how to live, but dying for us because we have failed. Father, would you strengthen us by faith as we partake even of the table? Would it produce within us hope? One day, Jesus, you promise that you will again serve your people at the banquet. As we partake in the here and now at this banquet by faith, produce hope in us that one day we will sit at your feet and we will sup with the King of Kings. Father, I pray, somehow, some way, encourage our hearts and help us, strengthen us to run this race with endurance, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, we pray it for his glory and in his name. Amen.